If you would, take your Bible tonight. Let's look to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, if you would. The book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, familiar text of Scripture. This morning I had the opportunity to preach about those three different types of sight that went on at the sepulcher when Jesus' body had been resurrected. There was that simple sight. There was the scrutinizing sight. But then there was that saving sight. And we talked about the different meanings there, but that last one was that John employed and then believed was a sight with understanding. And I missed that little phrase as I was reviewing over the morning. It is sight with understanding that led to his belief. He understood what had gone on there and believed the resurrection. But tonight we're in Matthew chapter 5 because we need to take the message of the resurrection, obviously, to a lost and dying world. So how do we do that? Well, there's nothing wrong, of course, with courses that would teach us how to share our faith. Nothing wrong with courses in the subject of soul winning and witnessing. But I wonder if there's not just something from the Word of God simply that we could take with us and employ immediately. No matter what our age, no matter what our education background, is there something that we could take with us to put into practice immediately? And I submit to you, there is a Bible plan that we can use immediately. When I had when I purchased a headset for my phone, so that I could operate my phone hands-free in the car and operate that legally, of course. And so when I dug the headset out of the package, I read the directions. I know that's not very manly, but I read the directions as to how to pair the headset with my phone. And the directions made it very clear that I needed to turn the headset on and make it discoverable. And then I would go to my phone, and in the settings, I would look under the Bluetooth portion, and I would see the device listed. That told my phone that the device was discoverable. And then I would press on the device, and then the headset would be paired with my phone. Sometimes I can use my phone as a personal hotspot. And I'll go on there and I'll flip a little button on there. That's tech talk, I'm sure. But I'll flip a little button there. And then it will say that my phone is now discoverable as Rob Watkins' phone. Well, I submit to you that our God wants to make himself discoverable. He wants to be linked with people, and he has made himself openly discoverable to those who would see him. And that God has made himself discoverable in at least three ways. The first way he's made himself discoverable, of course, is through what we call general revelation. And I'm telling you things that you've heard before and that you hear again and again. Sometimes, though, it's just helpful to go through them and be reminded so that we have these things in our minds. In general revelation, God has made himself known to us, according to Romans chapter 1, through what he has created. The visible creation reveals to us two things about God. If a man in a jungle does not have a Bible, if he's never seen a missionary, if he's never been to a church, at least he can know two things about God from the things that he sees. Number one, he can know that God exists, that God is, and he is accountable for that knowledge. And number two, he can know that God is powerful. That's what Romans 1 tells us, that God exists and that God is powerful. When you take a look at nature, when you take a look at the heavens that declare the handiwork of God, when you take a look at these things, we learn two things, that God is there, that God is, and that God is powerful. And man is guilty because of his response to those things. Instead of worshiping the God who is there and worshiping the God who is powerful, he worships instead creation. He worships instead creatures. Man, instead of worshiping the true God, worships himself, sets other things up as God, and that's why he is guilty. But we believe that if a man would respond to what God has revealed to him, that God will give that one more revelation. That as God draws a man to himself, he does not leave that man in darkness, groping, but that God would reveal himself more and more. And we see that over and over again on the pages of the New Testament. In addition to general revelation being demonstrated through nature, and the word revelation means an unveiling, the word revelation talks about discovering. And so God makes himself discoverable through nature, but also through our conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible makes it clear that every human being has in their hearts a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And that points to the fact that there's a creator that put that in us. Not everybody agrees as to what is right or what is wrong, but there is that sense of guilt when something is wrong. There's that sense there are things that are right and that are wrong. And that conscience, that sense that God has put in us, resonates with what's around us. And that's why the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Because he's going against what he sees around him, and he's going against that which resonates with what he sees around him. And so God has made himself discoverable. Now, if that's all that man had, it's not enough to be saved. If that's all that man had, that's not enough to be saved. Because even though we know that God is and that God is powerful, and even though we know that God has given us a sense of right and wrong, we still do not learn of God's mercy, of God's grace. We do learn of his justice through nature. The book of Romans tells us that. But we do not know necessarily about how God has redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. We do not learn about the cross, the death, burial, and the resurrection through those things. So God graciously has gone from giving us general revelation and given us specific revelation. Specific revelation or special revelation. And you and I know, we've heard it taught. I've heard Pastor Torres teach it here. I've heard Pastor Kuhlman preach it. God has given us specific, special revelation, of course, through his word. He tells us what he is like through the scriptures. That's why it is imperative that we do not neglect the word of God. That's why it's imperative we're in that thing. We're in that book every day. That's why it's so important, so vitally important. And so God shows us what he's like on the pages of the Old Testament and the New. And there's a movement afoot today that seeks to marginalize the Old Testament, that seeks to teach that it's not relevant to us. And yet in the New Testament, we're told that the Old Testament is there for our teaching, for our encouragement, as an example to us. So we don't have to go through heartache. The heartaches of the Old Testament are recorded for us so that we can avoid heartache ourselves. And so we have the special revelation, and that's through the word written. General revelation through nature. General revelation through conscience. Special revelation through the written word, but also through the incarnate word. Special revelation. God tells us what he is like through the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I know this. If we want to know who God is, we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We study his life. We know what God is. In the Old Testament, there are times that the Old Testament and how God displays himself sometimes gets a bad rap. Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is nothing but thunderbolts and lightning, nothing but judgment. Oh, my friend. I don't know what parts you're reading, but there are so many passages that talk about God's long-suffering and God's compassion and God's grace and God's forgiveness. And so when we go to the Old Testament, we hear those things about God. But in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's who Jesus is. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. You want to know what God is like, you just have to study the life and ministry and teachings of Christ. You just have to study those things. He is the one who tells us what God is like. In the Old Testament, you may have heard it say before, in the Old Testament, we hear of God's compassion. He would gather Israel like a hen gathers chicks under her wings. But in the New Testament, we see the tears streaming down God's face as Jesus laments over a wayward Israel in Jerusalem. And so we see God personified in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the God-man. In our theology books and our doctrine classes, that is what they will deal with as a rule. General revelation, God revealing himself to us through nature, revealing himself to us through conscience. There is also the general revelation of God revealing himself to us through Israel and through the history of Israel. But there's also special revelation, the word written and the word incarnate. But there's a third type of revelation those doctrine classes miss. There's a third type of revelation that the Bible tells us about from the lips of the Savior himself. And it's called interpersonal. We go from general to specific to interpersonal. Or relational, even. Relational. What is the third type of revelation? In other words, when I go to the grocery store, I don't have a chance to get into general revelation with the clerk. I don't have a chance to get into special revelation with the clerk. There are lots of people behind me. So how can I somehow make God discoverable to the cashier in the grocery store? How can I somehow make God discoverable to the attendant at the gas station? How can I make God discoverable to the people at work, to fellow students in the classroom, to people on the ball team? How can I make him discoverable? And it'll be through a type of revelation that we'll define as relational. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have what is typically called the Sermon on the Mount. And some people mistakenly think that these are rules on how to get to heaven, and they're not. But instead of being rules on how to get to heaven, these are instead teachings on how those of us who are going to heaven ought to live. Not so that we can maintain our status of going to heaven. It's just that we've been saved. We've become God's children. How do God's children behave? They behave in an otherworldly manner. They have an otherworldly type of a love. They have an otherworldly type of an affection. They have an otherworldly type of a forgiveness. And the Sermon on the Mount covers all of these things. And Luke also echoes the same sentiments in a text we would call the Sermon on the Plain. Not the airplane, but the plain in the valley. So in Matthew chapter 5, right in the middle of some of the teachings of Christ when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, right in the middle of that chapter, we come to a section of Scripture that talks about our responsibility and our position. And I love these verses. Look with me to Matthew chapter 5, and looking in verse 13, we just start there for some context. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, you and I know that salt has a preserving flavor, a preserving capacity to it. Salt has a preserving capacity. And he doesn't say you are like the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. The plural he uses, you, is referring to his disciples, his followers. We're the salt of the earth. And we then have a preserving capacity in some way. But the fact is, unfortunately, regrettably, grievingly, in our culture, we've set that aside as Christians by and large. That's why I'm so thankful for places like Calvary Baptist Church. Well, look what the Bible continues to say. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. The thing that makes salt a preserving agent is its distinctness. It is different than the food that it preserves. It is different than the fish that it preserves. It's different than the meat that it preserves. But when the salt has lost its distinctiveness, it is then no longer effective. And we live in a day and age where churches seek to blend in with the culture. The churches seek to blend in with the perishing, decaying culture. When we're supposed to be different than the culture around us. We operate by a different blueprint. The culture around us, like we did when we were not saved, like we did when we were not Christians, like we did when we were in our unregenerate state. We lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the cravings, the appetites, the desires, the drives of the flesh. But then we got saved and there's a new Lord in our lives. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to crucify the flesh and the affections thereof. And we're supposed to live out Galatians 2:20. It says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so that's to be our life. So we're different than the world. And yet we live in a day and age where people think that the key to reaching the world is being more worldly. Why would that which is decaying desire more decay? And sometimes as a result of that, Christians are marginalized in our society. And we say, oh, we're being persecuted. Oh, we're so persecuted. And the fact is, we've simply earned the response that we're getting. When we lose our distinctiveness, when we blend in with the world, when we use the same language as the world, when we respond with the same hostility the world responds to, when we live the same hedonistic lifestyle that the world lives, well, we can expect to be marginalized, cast out, and to be trodden underfoot of men. The key to our effectiveness is being distinct. And so there ought to be in our lives some personal standards. There ought to be in our lives. That doesn't make us more holy. That doesn't make us more godly. But they're guardrails. They are guardrails. They are lines on the road that help protect that godliness, that help protect that righteousness, that help guard that testimony. I like guardrails. Going down the Morongo Grade, I'm glad there are guardrails there. I don't know what the lines are for. And because none of the other drivers know what the lines are for. But those are there for our safety. We don't go down there thinking, you know, this whole Caltrans thing is so legalistic. They got all these lines and everything. And I just want to drive. I have liberty. I just want to drive. I have my license. I have permission. I just want to drive Forget the lines. Well, now we endanger ourselves and everybody around us. And so the lines don't make us a better driver. But they're there for our safety, for our protection. And so we ought to have some things in our lives that protect that holiness, protect that testimony. That's important. And sometimes we compare ourselves to each other. Well, his lines are different than mine. And how come he has this particular line when I see him crossing over all that line? We get in trouble when we compare ourselves with ourselves anyway. That's not wise at all. But we ought to let Jesus, as the Lord of our lives, put some lines in our lives so that we can be distinct from the world around us. There ought to be some times that are separated and dedicated to the Lord. And we're the light of the world. And so he continues on with that whole light business. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? I wonder if when Jesus was teaching this, as so often in his teaching, I wonder if there wasn't a city on a hill. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And that's true. A city with the walls around it on a hill, the sunlight gleaming off of those walls. And then at night, after the sun goes down, the amber glow of the collective torches casting its glow against the canopy of the sky, even at night, that city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And I find in here just a wonderful illustration of this thing called the local church. The local church, collectively, the light of the world, collectively as a body of Christ, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We ought to be different than the world around us. We ought to be distinct and different than the world around us. But then he gets very personal. He gets very personal from the collective to the personal. And he says here in verse 14 or verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So a bushel would have been most likely a clay pot that would hold a measure of grain. And you know, a guy wouldn't say to his son, hey, Bobby, go light the candle. Hey, Sally, go get me the bushel. Those are good Hebrew names. Go get me the bushel. We're going to put it over the candle and we're going to obscure the light. Obviously, that makes no sense. But we do that. We sometimes obscure the light under a bushel of disappointment, under a bushel of disillusionment. We sometimes obscure the light that we're supposed to show under the bushel of frustration, under the bushel of impatience, under the bushel of being misunderstood. So, that's not the reason why we're the light. He makes it clear, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And then we come to tonight's text. And in this text are three basic components as to how we might better take the gospel to a lost and dying world. How we might make God discoverable in everyday life. And it's a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's have a word of prayer and then and dive into that text. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it does in our hearts and our lives. And thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. And tonight, may we listen to what the Lord of our lives would say to us. And may you fire our imaginations a bit with how we might apply tonight's text. Help us to dream dreams about how it is that we might make you discoverable to the world around us. Something we might say, something we might do, some way we might respond. Help us tonight, Lord. You have made us the light of the world. And you have done that we might make you discoverable as we come in contact with people. That we might make you discoverable to everybody with whom we come in contact. So what does that look like? Help us to understand something of what that is tonight as we listen to what the Spirit of God would say to our hearts. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Three components to this text that I believe will help us tonight to light the world that is around us. Three components tonight that will help us to make our wonderful God discoverable to everybody with whom we come in contact. It has that potential. It has that potential. The first component, number one, is the place. Where is it that we're to let our light shine? Well, the Bible's so simple about that. The place. Notice what it says. It said, let your light so shine before men. The Bible makes it clear. The place that we're to let our light shine is before men or before people, before other human beings. The place before men. The place before men. Would you say that with me? The place before men. Let's say it again. The place before men. All right, so that's what God's desire is that somehow we would make him discoverable to others, and the place is before men. God wants to make himself discoverable through us. Now, we sometimes get into habits. We sometimes think in these little boxes and things, and sometimes it's just a matter of survival, but sometimes we're just, I know I'm just too self-absorbed at times. And I know there are times, in fact, sometimes when we are driving to church, I remember there are times when we were in town more often than we are lately, but I remember there are times when we're running late. And you could tell when the Watkins family was running late because we got stopped at the traffic lights. If we were early, we hit every light green, not a problem. But when we're running late, we hit every traffic light. And sitting there in the car, waiting at the traffic light, well, what do you know? There are other people around us in church clothes that are also running late. And we all have on what we call our default faces. That's the face we go to by default. And it's not a very pretty picture. We're sitting there, and it's very somber, and it's very serious, and maybe even angry. It is no reflection of the joy unspeakable and full of glory that is supposed to be in our hearts. Could you imagine that? I have joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm on the way to worship the Lord. And I want you to know I'm happy about it. I can hardly wait to go praise Him. But that's our default face. My default face is typically a little angry. I don't know why. It's just a little bit angry. I didn't like work on it. It's just the way it is. When I relax, that's the way my face looks. I was at Stater Brothers and a clerk called me on it. Some young guy, 19 years old, called me on it one day. I'm in line. Other people are listening. And he says to me, "Cheer up, sir. Things could be worse." I said, "I will have you know I am a happy person. Here's a track. I know you want what I have." Yeah, right. I don't understand why people don't ask a reason of the hope that is in me with meekness and fear. I don't understand why people don't want what I have. But that's our default face. But we make God discoverable even through our countenance. I don't mean we should be bizarre. I don't mean we should be spectacles in a sense. But there ought to be some joy on our countenance. Man, our sins are forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. We have somebody holding our right hand. We're not standing on slippery places. We're standing on the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, if in the morning, if you start your day with the Lord, you've got a lot to be thankful for. You woke up in the morning to a fresh new batch of compassions. You live under the shadow of God's tender mercies. We have a lot about which to be joyful. We are in the Lord's hand, and no man can pluck us out. I love that. And so that ought to show up in our countenance. And we may have to work on that. And we may have to practice that. And it may look like maybe we're up to something, you know. Your wife will say, "What's so funny? What are you up to? What's going on?" Nothing. I'm working on my countenance. I'm trying to have joy on my face. That's what it is. But we make God discoverable, up close and personal, through those types of things, through our countenance. It's before men. This is the reason why we just don't go out and develop a compound somewhere and build a big wall around the community. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we insulate ourselves from lost people, from people that need the Lord. You know, people say, "Hey, I found a Christian barber. Hey, I found a Christian grocer." I've never heard of that. But anyway, I found a Christian grocer. Hey, I found a Christian guy to do my taxes. Hey, I found a Christian used car sales. Oh, that's so funny. No, sorry. I found a guy to do my taxes, and we do that. And I remember, it was a while ago, but I remember a family came to me and they said, "Hey, Pastor, a Christian family just moved in next door to us. We're so excited. The family that moved in is a Christian family." And I just wanted to mess with them. I said, "Oh, that's too bad." They said, "No, they're Christians." And I said, "No, that's too bad. I just thought maybe the Lord would trust you enough to put lost people there in the house beside you. Isn't that terrible? Pastor, you're so negative. You're just so negative." But God's desire is that we would have brushes with the world. Not that we would be worldly, but that we would have brushes with the world. He wants to make himself discoverable. He's not putting the world at arm's length. I love that about our God. He doesn't put the world at arm's length. He instead comes up to this little world of ours and puts himself in plain sight. Wisdom is that way. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is that way. Wisdom cries out in the streets. Wisdom makes herself so available to anybody that would look, to anybody that would listen, to anybody that would follow. But it's as wisdom is rejected, her voice becomes more and more faint. As wisdom is rejected, she becomes harder and harder to find. Our God wants to make himself discoverable. The place is before men. What's the process? Well, you see what the Bible says here? That they may see your good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The process is good works. The process is good works. The place is before men. The process is good works. Would you say that with me? The process is good works. Again, the process is good works. So the place is before men. The process is good works. Now, what is a good work? A good work can be defined by a couple of things. It could be defined as a work that makes somebody else's life a little easier. It gets defined as something that doesn't fix somebody, but serves somebody. It's defined as a work that eases somebody else's load. A good work is something that's done in the name of Christ. It could be something incidental. It could be something monumental. Good works. And so it could be something as simple as holding a door. It could be something as simple as a word of encouragement. It could be something as simple as helping somebody with carrying groceries. It could be something as simple as giving somebody the last dollar so that they can go ahead and pay for their groceries, but they're a dollar short and you make it up. It could be something simple as that. A good work. How's God going to make himself discoverable? Through our good works. They may not have recognized God in general revelation. They may not have recognized God in their conscience. They may not be reading the Bible, and they may not know of Christ incarnate, God incarnate in the flesh there, but they can see God through us, through our good works. And so that means we have to be proactive. That means we have to be sort of like detectives. What do people need, and how can I fill that need? How can I serve? This is so like our Savior. In the book of Mark, we're told in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I love that about our Savior. He did not come to fix people, even though we are broken. He came to serve. And sometimes as Christians, we think our job is to fix the society. Our job is to fix people. But that's not the Christ-like mentality. Now, the byproduct is, yes, there is repair. The byproduct is, yes, there is reconciliation. There is redemption. But he came to serve. And so how can I serve somebody? That's a good work. So the place is before men. The process is good works. And then the purpose. The purpose. Because where we are, in some of the circles that we're in, they're very close and tight-knit. Where you work is probably like a family, if you've been there for a while. And you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, everybody knows everybody's business. They know the trials that you face. They know the triumphs that you enjoy. Everybody knows everybody's business. They know the struggles you may be having in your marriage. They know the struggles you may be having with your children. They know the struggles you may be having financially. They know the struggles you may be having health-wise. They also know the victories on all of those fronts as well. Because that's what we do. We talk with each other. But that is a great opportunity for God to be discovered by others. All right, so the purpose found here in this verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, here's what we do. All right, we know we're supposed to glorify God. And sometimes what we do, and I'm the same way. I come to a verse and say, oh yeah, I know this verse. I got this. I'm supposed to glorify God. All right. And then I check out a little bit. I ease up on the listening. But this verse does not teach us that you and I are supposed to glorify God. There are other verses that do that, but that's not one of them. There are all sorts of verses. You have Paul writing to the Corinthian believers, telling the believers to glorify God in their body and in their spirit. We have also the scriptures telling us that we're to glorify God. And so we're to put his character on display and all. But here it says something different. If you look at the grammar of it, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It's not that I'm to glorify God, even though I am, according to other scriptures. It's that those who see the good works will glorify God. But how do they do that? What does it mean to glorify God? Really, in a simple definition, to glorify God means to make much of God. Is it possible that those who do not know God would make much of our God? I say, yes, it is. It is possible. Because if they know you and the struggles you go through, and yet you are still joyful, you are still cheerful, you are still generous, you are still faithful, at times you will hear them say, your God must be amazing. Your God must be powerful. I don't know of anybody that has gone through the things that you've gone through that would continue to be joyful. Your God must be powerful. Your God must be sufficient. Your God must be generous. Your God is incredible. They make much of our God. So the place is before men. The process is good works. And the purpose, God's glory. The purpose, God's glory. Now, you and I, we know that God has an intrinsic glory that belongs only to him. But this is a glory that where people make much of God. They glorify God. They exalt God. But what do we do? Sometimes I'm talking to instructors. Sometimes I'm talking to teachers in a learning center. I was just recently in Mexico, and I was covering some of these truths with a wonderful translator. A translator who told me a story of a guy that was preaching, and he wasn't even preaching the Bible, but this guy was supposed to translate, and he didn't even preach the gospel, but there were people there that needed the gospel, and this guy was preaching along, and at the end he was lamenting to the translator, oh man, I didn't even preach the gospel, and the translator said, oh, they got the gospel. I love that. But in a learning center, many times in a teaching situation, what is the impression that we give of our God? Is God irritable till he has his first cup of coffee? What is our God like? Is he short-tempered? Is he angry? Does he lose his patience? Does he have a low boiling point? What is it that we show people that our God is like? Let's make him discoverable. And as I said, in minor things and major things, in incidentals, in monumentals, let's make him discoverable. And could God use something small? I remember reading the story of a lady named Carol. She drove up to, and she mentioned the chain in the article that she wrote. She drove up to Starbucks. And she went to pay her bill. And you've heard this before. The barista said, oh, no need to pay your bill, ma'am. The person in front of you paid it for you. And Carol said, why? And she said he just wanted to pay it forward. And Carol thought, well, that feels pretty good to have my coffee paid for. And then she thought, I could do that for somebody else. So now when she drives up to the window, she's looking in her rearview mirror to see if the person behind her is worthy of a free cup of coffee. She says she pulled up to that window and there was a lady behind her in a red car. The lady had blonde hair. It was a red convertible. The sun was gleaming off of the lady's jewelry. And yet she was impressed to buy that lady a cup of coffee. And Carol thought to herself, that lady should be buying me a cup of coffee. Not me buying her a cup of coffee. Because you know how it is. At Starbucks, you got to take out a second mortgage to get coffee there. But still, that prompting was relentless. And so finally she said, not only do I want to pay for my order, I'll pay for the order of the lady behind me as well. And then that wonderful release that comes from being obedient to God's promptings. She had some errands to run in that little shopping center, so she pulled her car up into a parking space and she went and ran her errands. And on her way back to the car, she noticed the red convertible was parked right next to her car. And the lady from the red convertible was standing outside of it. And as Carol went to her car, the lady said, "Hey, ma'am, I just want to thank you for buying me a cup of coffee this morning." Carol said, "Glad to do it," with a twinge of guilt, because there was really a reluctance on her part to do that. But she said, "Glad to do it, just trying to pay it forward." And the lady said, "No, you don't understand how much that cup of coffee meant to me this morning. Can I talk to you for a moment?" So these two ladies stood in the parking lot right near the coffee shop, and the lady from the red convertible began to share what she'd been experiencing over the past several months. She said she and her husband, their business partner, had cheated them out of almost everything. They may have to declare bankruptcy. And I know we're thinking, well, what are you doing having coffee at Starbucks if you're that close? But anyway, that's in the margin, all right? She says we may have to declare bankruptcy. And not only that, but last month, our 30-year-old son succumbed to cancer. And I got to thinking, where is God in all of this? Doesn't he care? And this morning, he put it on the heart of a stranger, a complete stranger, to buy me a cup of coffee. You have no idea what that meant to me. A cup of coffee to remind somebody that God may be near? Well, Carol talked to the lady. At length, they exchanged phone numbers. Carol and her husband had gone through some of the similar things. She had the opportunity to talk to this lady about the fact that, yes, God is near. He does care. The chiefest evidence of his caring is that he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. God does care. And that care begins with salvation. Little things. There's a fellow by the name of Joshua. He writes these intriguing articles that I'll often see on a news website. In fact, just recently, this holiday weekend, he wrote a great article on his own conversion, how he came to know Christ as his Savior. The gospel's just right there. It was tremendous. But I remember back in September, he wrote an article about being in the third grade. And he said that in the third grade, he'd been in the principal's office seven times. A third grader in the principal's office seven times. Can some of you relate to that? I'm wondering. But he said, I wanted to be good. I wanted to be good, but it just wasn't in me. He said, once I was on the bus and there was a girl whose attention I wanted to get. So I pulled on her braid. I got her attention and a trip to the principal's office. He said, one day in the third grade, he was sitting at his desk and the teacher called his name. And she said, "Joshua?" He said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "The principal wants to see you." And he thinks, what did I do now? I'm just doing math. What did I do now? So he goes to the principal's office, assuming it's going to be a visit like all the other times. Now, he respected his principal. He mentions that in the article. He loved named him Mr. Kincaid. He loved that guy. He said, and it wasn't that Mr. Kincaid spanked very hard. It's that my heart was broken that I had disappointed this man that I so respected. I sat in the secretary's office till he called me in. He called me in. I sat down in the chair, he writes. And he said, "Joshua?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I understand you have been doing a very good job." He said, "Me, sir?" He said, "Yes, I just called you in here to let you know I am so very proud of you." "Me, sir?" "Yes. And I called you in here to give you a peppermint." And on his desk was a big bowl of peppermints. He reached in and he handed Joshua a peppermint. He said, "I held on to that like it was a gold coin." And it dawned on him later on, somewhere along the line, the teacher and the principal had been saying good things about him. He had never gone to the principal's office after that for anything wrong that he had done. A peppermint changed the course of a little boy's life. A peppermint. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Only our situation would be different. It would be a peppermint in the name of the Lord. In our situation, it would be different. It would be a cup of coffee in the name of the Lord. In our situation, it's different. It's not just that we would seek to encourage people. We would seek to let them know our God is a good God. Our God is a generous God. Our God is a caring God. Our God is a giving God. Yes, our God is a holy God. He is a just God. He's also a God who redeems sinners. He's a God who loves the lost. Our Savior is the friend of sinners. But he doesn't leave us in our sin. He makes us children of God when we put our faith and trust in him. So God is desiring to make himself discoverable through general revelation, through special revelation, and through relational revelation. How can I let people know that God is real? By our encounters with people, we bring God close to them. What is he like to them? What is he like through our lives? Will they have the opportunity to make much of our God? Your God is generous. Your God is strong. Your God is satisfying. Your God gives you joy. Your God gives you direction. Your God gives you strength. Your God blesses. Your God is wise. Oh, may they see all of that in our God as we take the message of the death, burial, and resurrection throughout the world. May we make God discoverable up close and personal.